Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you're the God who keeps his promises. And we pray that as we look at these verses together now, your spirit will enable us to hear and to understand for Jesus' sake. Amen. Luke is very kind to us because at the beginning of his gospel, he tells us exactly why he writes and what he wants from those who hear and who read his gospel. He wants that you, that is we, may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Now, maybe you struggle with the very idea of the incarnation. How on earth can God become man? Or maybe with the virgin birth, it just sounds like too good an excuse. Or maybe with all the trappings of angels and shepherds. Or maybe with the disappointment, what happened to that promised peace? Maybe you'd like to be more certain so that you can speak with greater conviction to family and friends about the Lord Jesus. And if a recent episode of Pointless is anything to go by, they certainly need help, don't they? In a round where they had to identify books of the Bible, a number of the contestants couldn't name one Bible book. Or maybe for you, you're not at that point yet of having given your life to the Lord Jesus, and you just want to be a bit more sure before you're able to do that. Well, that's why Luke has written, because he wants us to see Jesus for who he is, as the Saviour of the world. See Jesus as he is, so that we know the one that we're serving. And can be, like so many in these early chapters, willing servants of this Lord. So we'll start with those folk this morning. The humble poor believe. That's the beginning end of our section, 21 to 24 and 39 and 40. And throughout Luke's gospel, it is the ordinary people who trust in Jesus. The good news, you'll remember, came first to Zechariah and Elizabeth, then to Mary, then to the shepherds. And we heard on Christmas morning how they were the first to hear. They believed, and so they were the first to see Jesus. And then they were the first to tell others about Jesus. In many ways, those shepherds illustrate what Mary sang in her song. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. Shepherds were despised outsiders. They were unable to follow the religious patterns demanded in their day. And they, like so many in these opening chapters, pass, if you want to see it as a test, of hearing and believing the word God says. Each section in these opening chapters is introduced by a message, a word from God. And the expectation is that those who hear those words will believe. You'll remember how Zechariah was struck dumb because he questioned the word the angel spoke. Mary said, "Let it be to me according to your words." The shepherds follow the word of the angels and then made known the saying that had been told them by the angel. And their little section finishes with these words, as it had been told them. And that is the pattern in our section today. In fact, there are brackets, there's a frame, there are bookends around the section. Have a look at verse 22. Jesus is brought, verse 23, brought to the temple as it is written in the law of the Lord. Then turn over the page to verse 39. They performed everything according to the law of the Lord. The word of God controls what is going on here. And that bracket will point us to the one who is at the very center of our concerns. Now, going back to verses 21 and following, the occasion, the incident that we're looking at is initially Jesus' circumcision at 8 days old, and then the purification rites for Mary. And Mary and Joseph, being a devout couple, go to Jerusalem for this. And you'll notice in verse 22, when the time came for their purification, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him. Well, that's interesting because it was only the woman who had had the child that was expected to go through those rites. But Joseph is included here. He too seeks purification. Now we see the offering that they made. An offering had to be made to redeem, to buy back a firstborn son. That's verse 23. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said of the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That second sacrifice was meant to be a lamb, but for the poor, it could be two birds. And clearly, Mary and Joseph are not wealthy, and so they make the offering of the birds. They're devout, along with Zechariah and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna. They are true believers, hearing and seeing to live out God's word. Of course, they're not Christians yet. They can't be, can they? But they look forward to the day when God would fulfill his promises to Israel in the longed-for Messiah. And their response to what they see and hear is to sing praise to God and to tell others, even the disreputable shepherds, manage that. And so, as those who believe on the other side, if you like, of Jesus and his cross and his resurrection, our believing must be no less than theirs. We are called on to hear and believe the good news as they did. We're called on to live in the light of it. We're called on to look to the future and all that God promises us in that eternal future. And maybe in such a year as we have just experienced, when so many of our hopes and plans have gone to pot, we look forward all the more to that sure and certain future, one that can never disappoint. In the meantime, we're called to praise God and to tell others. From the very beginning, God calls ordinary, everyday people to believe in and to speak about Jesus. And they do. So why on earth should we be any different? Especially when we remember the one between the brackets, the one to whom we now turn. Jesus then is the Savior of the world, verses 25 to 32. Jesus is the Savior of the world. This is the message of Simeon, another faithful believer. Verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He is looking to the future. What is this consolation word? What's that all about? Well, it simply means the deliverance of Israel. And at the time, that was expected to be accomplished by the servant of the Lord. That is what Simeon is waiting for. He's waiting for God to bring his rescue plan into existence. Now, we don't know how long Simeon's been waiting, although that phrase, "let now your servant depart," in verse 29 might imply he was getting older and was close to death. But I wonder, how long would you wait for something? Imagine you'd taken an exam and the certificate saying you'd passed just never arrived. How long would you go on asking for it to be sent to you? How long would you wait? When would you give up? Well, let me introduce you to 86-year-old Mavis Wallace. In 1943, age 9, she took a piano exam and she passed. In fact, she scored 99% and was top in the whole country in that year. She was told, because it was 1943, she'd have to wait until the end of the war before she got her certificate, her medal. But that war ended, and another number of other wars came along and ended, and still she got no medal. So during lockdown, she decided she would write one more time to the Guildhall School of Music to ask if she could have her medal. And now her engraved medal sits on top of her piano. She waited 77 years for her medal. Now, Simeon's wait may have been shorter, may have been longer, we don't know. But so powerful, so intense was his sense of waiting, that once he had seen Jesus and held Jesus, verse 29, he can say this, "Lord, now you are letting your servants depart in peace according to your words." The Lord has brought him to this day. Did you notice how active the Spirit is in Simeon's life in bringing him to this point, in assuring him he would see Messiah before he died? And now through the work of the Spirit, Simeon speaks. And he takes the story on, the account on, he takes as to where and who Jesus is in a slightly new way. "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared for in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The first way in which Simeon adds to what we know is by talking about the scope of Jesus' rescue mission. If you look back to verse 11, we can see there that Jesus is declared as Savior. "For unto you a child is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." But if you look back to verse 10, you'll see that at this point, the salvation that Jesus is going to bring is to the people of Israel. The angel said to them, verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy." Now, the angel doesn't say that will be for all people. He says that will be for all the people of Israel. But notice how Simeon takes that forward. Verse 30, "The salvation is prepared for all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles that will bring glory to Israel because the Savior of the world is born from them." And what a great picture it is. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, something that obviously we rejoice in greatly. Now whenever it was, the Queen in her Christmas message, she talked a lot about Jesus, didn't she? And it was brilliant, wasn't it? And as is usual, she spoke more about Jesus than did the Archbishop of Canterbury in his Christmas messages. But that's par for the course. We're used to that. Both of them talked about Jesus being light of the world. She said, for Christians, Jesus is the light of the world. Well, that is true, but I think we can do a bit better than that. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Simeon says, "Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles." So Jesus isn't a narrow, tribal, or sectarian, or nationalist Lord, Savior. He is for everybody. He is the light for the world, the light for everyone. And Luke has just given us a flavor of how widespread the universal scope of that salvation in the people that we've met, male and female, young and old, pious and despised, north and south. And I challenge any of you here this morning or watching online to find yourselves outside of that list. All must face up to Jesus, who he was and what he came to do. That he came to die on the cross in our place for our forgiveness and to win eternity for us, and that he rose again. There's nowhere else to go. There's no one else to look to. So please take time to look at this Jesus. Now, it may be that you've heard that word universalism used in a slightly different and unhelpful way. It may be that you've heard it said, of course, Jesus saves everybody regardless of whether or not they believe. Well, that's not the way in which the Bible thinks about things. And let's turn to the second thing that Simeon adds to see that. So Jesus is the Savior of the world, who will be opposed. Jesus is the Savior of the world who will be opposed. That's verses 33 to 35. And Jesus' father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. They're filled with wonder and amazement. Is it because of the scope of his salvation mission? Is it because they recognize that they're hearing a prophetic revelation? Or is it just much more mundane than that? They're just struggling to come to terms with the enormity of what's happened to them. That's true of most parents at this sort of stage, isn't it? And what Simeon goes on to tell them is that Jesus divides. Verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. That thought of the rising and falling comes from the book of Isaiah and the image of the cornerstone that will cause many to stumble. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And Jesus picks that up later in Luke 20 and uses it as a conclusion to one of his parables. Within humanity, within the people of Israel in these days, there will be those who will be for Jesus and those who will be against Jesus. Jesus will divide families, villages, towns, communities, and nations. But then in verse 34, he will be a sign that is opposed. He will be refuted. He will be rejected. He will be contested. And his ministry will reveal what is in people's hearts. That's the reason. His presence will show whether people really were belonging to the Lord God or not. And this will cause pain to Mary. And Luke, along with Matthew and Mark, shows us very early on how this happens. This is what the inhabitants of Jesus' own town, Nazareth, conclude, having heard him speak in the synagogue. When they'd heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove Jesus out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. And then the religious leaders, having heard Jesus talk about the Sabbath, they conclude this, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus comes into the world. He teaches and he heals. He dies and he rises. Humanity choose. And today they continue to make their minds up about Jesus as they always have done. And in our day too, it is those religious leaders who seem to struggle most with this Jesus. They find it hard to accept him for who he is, to hear and to do what the Bible says. They talk proudly instead of growing up in their faith, which invariably means growing away from Jesus and his words. And that may be true for us too, mightn't it? If we've been around church for some time, maybe we've just grown up taking things for granted, maybe relying on the faith of others, be it family or friends, never making it our own. Or maybe It's just thinking that giving Jesus an annual nod at Christmas is enough. Simeon rejoices, but not all will. Tragically, there will be those who prefer darkness to light, who miss the promise and fall in judgment. And then finally, we come to Anna. Jesus is the Savior of the world who will be proclaimed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She's a prophetess, putting her in great Old Testament company, people like Deborah and Hannah. She's from a northern tribe, Asher, and yet, despite being from a northern tribe, she is a faithful Israelite. She is also very old, 84. Or is she? Notice what, if you've got an ESV to hand, you'll see you've got a footnote which says, or as a widow for 84 years. That is actually grammatically best. It's the better translation of the original. So if she was widowed for 84 years, she was married for 7, that's 91. 13, 14 when she got married, she's 104, 105, most likely. And her devotion and her piety are seen in what she does. She didn't depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer, night and day. And on this day, she is there, coming up at that very hour, the very hour that Simeon is holding the baby Jesus and speaking about him. She began to give thanks to God. What a joy that must have been for her. And then she goes on, doesn't she? And to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. That's a parallel phrase to the consolation of Israel that we saw earlier. She speaks of the salvation that God is bringing to his people, and specifically about the one who will accomplish that. And what she says here is echoed by the two on the road to Emmaus at the very end of the gospel. Simeon and Anna. We must follow them in their devotion to their Lord, in their commitment to prayer and God's word. And if you think Anna was either 84 or 104 or 5, then you have no excuse of age in saying you can't speak about Jesus. And a couple of our older members, Fiona Figginshew, who died last year, and Anne Lines, are just brilliant evangelists in their old age. So please don't use age as an excuse for not speaking about Jesus. And if we'll follow their good example, then we'll ensure that Jesus, God's divine royal rescuer, is at the center of our attention. He's the one for whom we bring thanks to the Father. He's the one we look to for our rescue and forgiveness. And he is the one about whom we speak. Because it's this Jesus whom Luke wants us to see clearly through the words of Simeon and Anna. It's this Jesus who is the answer to our questions and our doubts. It's this Jesus who turns fear to joy and darkness to light. So in our dark, uncertain world, he is the one, the only one, in whom we can find certainty and confidence, a true and sure hope. This Jesus is one worth trusting in and worth telling others about. Jesus, then, God's divine royal rescuer, his anointed king, his Messiah. Luke writes that we may have certainty about him. And may all of us experience that certainty in this coming year, even if today we wouldn't yet count ourselves a follower of his. We're numbered with the humble poor in Luke. We're called to put all our hopes on this Jesus, to rejoice in him, to offer thanksgiving for him, to speak about him wherever and whenever and to whomsoever we get the opportunity. Because he is the Savior of the world who will be opposed and proclaimed. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray together. Father, we thank you once again for the gift of Jesus. We thank you for your keeping your promise, for sending the servant who would die for the rescue of your people. And we thank you too for those through the ages who have kept that good news alight across our world. And we pray that by your Spirit you will help us to play our part in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.